Well, for many of us, can we look back a few years ago or so? And for the younger ones amongst us, I'm sure that you can relate with this. How often do you hear, pay attention? Are you listening? Stop daydreaming is a good one, isn't it? Concentrate, focus, take note, and the like. I'm sure for many of us, we can remember our parents and teachers using those words directly to us on multiple and different occasions. We give out leaflets in the marketplace, don't we, and in various other places and the like. It's one that we've produced ourselves. It's got a huge, great big sign, and it says, Truth, Next Exit. And I try to think, what would my reaction be, what would my response be, if somebody gave that to me before I became a Christian? And I genuinely think that I would, Truth. Is there such a thing as ultimate truth? What is the truth? I think I would have been drawn to it. I think I would have taken that and I would have read it. It's not a long thing that takes a long time to read. I'm pretty sure that I would have seen something like that and would have gone, yeah, that interests me. I'll have a read of that and a think about that. And might not have come to church or anything like that, but I would have probably given it enough time to read it. It amazes me, though, how many times we go to give these leaflets, and it's a big one, and I try to kind of put it in their eyesight so that they see what they're taking before they take it, and it's amazing to me how many people see it and they go, truth, and then they start blabbering on about there's no such thing as absolute truth. I've even heard people say, I'm absolutely sure that the one and only absolute is that there is no absolute truth. And the mind boggles how an intellectual or intelligent human being can use such kind of language. But that's the day and the age in which we live in, don't we? We live in an age that is saying there is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. And it's full of hypocrisy and contradictions and intellectual suicide. That's the day and that is the age in which we live in. I don't want to harp on speak badly, but I saw this before I became a Christian, and I see this even clearer now that amongst the bankers and amongst the politicians within the media, there's no transparency, honesty, or sincerity, and there seems to be a lot of seared consciences in our nation at this time. So many seem to be saying, let's not get caught up with the matters of truth and doctrine, and feeling good is what really counts, isn't it? Feeling good is what really counts. It sounds so tolerant and so sophisticated, charitable and attractive. And if you've had the media on in the last week, you'll have seen many gay marches and homosexuals. And I won't even go into some of the stuff that has been going on. And for anybody to dare to say that that is wrong before God, or just wrong morally, or unacceptable, or is not good for a people, that's not the right thing. That's not very tolerant. That's not very sophisticated. You're some kind of a dinosaur stuck in the dark ages. Well, it's relativism is what the intellectuals would call it. It's relativism or free thinking that leads and is a recipe for disaster. It's a recipe for moral disaster. It's a recipe for social disaster. It's a recipe for spiritual disaster. And if you really study the history of the world and you look at nations that have been Christian and have had the Bible and have had opportunities to walk with the Lord that have turned away from it to these things, you will see that economically and nationally, free thinking and immorality is a recipe for disaster, not only on an individual level, but nationally, even internationally as well. Well, we find the Bible this evening speaking out, don't we, so very contrary to the world that me and you live in today. What he is saying here is you really need to pay attention. You need to pay close attention. You need to be really thinking and concentrating. You need to stop daydreaming if you are daydreaming. And you really need to think about what you believe about God and what influence that makes upon you. Because what you believe determines how you live, and what you believe and how you live would determine where you will end up for eternity. So the Bible here we have one of the first of the big major five warnings in the book of Hebrews. Jesus says that he who believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's a striking thing to think about for a few moments, isn't it? He's saying that because everybody is guilty, because everybody has sinned, it's not a matter of you will be condemned as guilty if you have sinned. That's a given. You are condemned because you have rejected the only Savior that there is for sinners. So if you believe not, you're condemned already. He doesn't even use the word sin or guilt or any of those things. That is a given, that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the only hope for us is in Christ the Savior, as we saw in chapter 1. And so Jesus says, if you believe not, you are condemned already. And here's our first warning in the book. Our first heading this evening is a danger which is drifting away. It's the first of five major warnings. We've already had instruction. There's encouragement. There's exhortation. There's promises. There's examples of godly living all scattered throughout the book that we will see over the next year or two or however long it takes. But there are five major warnings in the book, and they're all dealing with the danger, the real danger, of falling away. Of, if you like, coming to church, understanding Christian things, being like Nicodemus and others, close to the kingdom of God. Not those who hear the word of God and it goes in one ear and out the other, like the seed that is planted on the wayside. Not like that, but like the other two places. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world, they choke out, don't they? Or persecution and difficulty and trials, they just, well, bring the seed to really not bear any fruit to maturity at all. The historical situation, we know that those who receive the book of Hebrews, they're under pressure. There's persecution. Property is being confiscated, land that they maybe have lived on for many generations or have saved up for years to buy was just being unjustly taken away from them. Some were being imprisoned, and although these Hebrew believers in Italy probably had not yet shed blood, there were those in Judea who were shedding blood. It happens. And, well, I think the events over the last couple of weeks have made me realize that, you know what, it might not be too many decades away in our own land and in the Western world. We're already under pressure. We've already seen a few bakers and the like, haven't we? Dragged through the courts and fined ridiculous amounts of money because they just simply don't want to make a cake for somebody because of an event that they just really can't wholeheartedly support in any way, shape, or form. We're already under pressure, but these people were being persecuted and property was being confiscated and leaders in the church were being imprisoned and other churches in other parts of the world, Christians were shedding blood. And he says, you've got to search yourselves out, haven't you? Because, well, in times of revival, in times when the Spirit of God is being poured out, in the times when lots and lots of people are interested in going, and, well, there's nothing else as important, if you like, there's nothing else as interesting on television, there's no other events that are going on, because the vast majority of people are in the church, and they're excited by it, it's kind of easy to come along, you get swept along, don't you? And you get brought along, and you're happy to hear it's obvious that God exists, and this, that, and if you're going to teach me about the Old Testament to the Jews, they were all very happy about it and everything. But the writer is saying there's a very real danger of coming close and getting real close, but then drifting away. It's a nautical term, and the Greek word is parareo. It's used for a word like a ship drifting off course. It's kind of set its course, and it's set its rudder, and it knows where it's going, and it's at a certain point, it wants to get to a certain point, and it sets its course, but then, because of the laziness of the sailors, maybe the change in the wind and their inability to respond to it and this, that and the other, they begin drifting, and, well, it's not very far, but you only need to be like a tenth of a degree, I think, off if you leave California, and you will completely miss the Hawaiian Islands. You need to be just a fraction off, and you will completely miss them, and they won't even be in sight at all. Or like a ship slipping its moorings and drifting out of the safety of the harbor. This is the language that he is using here, as the Bible so often helps us with parables and illustrations. You get the rope, don't you? You tie it around the moorings and you think that it's secure and this, that and the other. You give it a little tug maybe. That's absolutely fine. You don't check as carefully as you should have done and you go off this, that and the other and you come back and your boat's no longer there because it's slipped its moorings and it's drifted out of the safety of the harbor and it has drifted out to sea. Things slipping the mind. We all have that, don't we? We try and I'm this, that, and the other, and I try and write everything down, but things just slip my mind, and I forget about them, and it's only when later on, when it's almost too late, that I remember them. But this is the language that he is using here. Spiritual things, the things of Christ and of salvation, shouldn't be like a ship that is drifting off or a ship that has slipped its moorings and drifted out of the safety of the harbor, or things, often trivial things, that slip our minds regularly. The language is even used, the Greek scholars would tell us of, if you have a ring that is just too big for your finger, and maybe you're doing some kind of work or whatever with oil or something else slippery, and the ring just slips off the finger and is lost. You see, there were people that were going to church. There were people that were interested. There were people that were willing to sing hymns. There were people that were willing to go to this, that, and the other. There were people that were willing to give tithes and offerings to the church. There were people that were willing to do this, that, and multiple different things. But like the ship that drifted away or the ring that slipped off the finger, the things of this world, well, caught up with them. And the difficulties and the trials and the possible pressures and persecution and this, that, and the other caused them to drift away. It's like snorkeling, isn't it? I'm not by any means a particularly good snorkeler, but I do know that in certain places around the world, if you hire out some snorkeling stuff, they will tell you, do not go past the reef. The change in tide and the depth of water, you will be instantly swept out to sea. And most snorkelers that go past the reef, past a certain point, are never found. And the ones that are found get washed up on other islands down the way or so. And how many, sadly, have just drifted, not been looking, not been paying attention, and then the deadly currents take hold of them. And off they are swept. I know in my own experience, a good example of this to me was when I was told in Sri Lanka, do not wander far into the jungle. Don't do it. Do not wander into the jungle. People have wandered in there and never ever come back. Well, poor me, being inquisitive as I was, wandered in. And you go in a little bit and you think, I'm absolutely clear of the direction in which I have come in. I absolutely can see the clearing where I have gone in. I'm absolutely fine. And you take a few lefts and you take a few rights and now I'm pretty clear how to get back. I've got in my mind the direction. And you keep stopping and it's okay, it's okay. And then just suddenly, you're lost. Suddenly, you've slipped away. Suddenly, you don't know the direction that is back. This is the language that is being used here. People that are clear, people that understand, people who've heard the word of God again and again and again, people who have done this, that, and the other because of various reasons, because of various pressures and the like. because they're not really paying attention, because of the sights and the sounds of this world, the lusts of the flesh and the pleasures of life, the love of acceptance and ease and peace and safety and friendships, the love of money and greed and power, and the list goes on of the various different things that would call us away. They become too powerful and too influential. And the influence that the gospel has upon us drifts and diminishes and can even disappear. If we don't pay attention to our spiritual condition, the writer is saying, we will deteriorate on our own because of a corrupt nature and the corrupt nature of this world. We will naturally become dull and deadened spiritually unless we really exert ourselves to consider, to pay attention, to watch and to examine ourselves. And we see so many examples, don't we, throughout the Bible. You would think it's impossible. How could somebody be hearing the things of the gospel? How could somebody hear the things of chapter 1? How could somebody know the book of Psalms? How could somebody know this, that, and the other, and speak so warmly and clearly about the gospel and answer so many questions so correctly and then drift away? Well, we have Jeroboam in the Old Testament. We have King Agrippa in the New Testament. You have Judas Iscariot, the ultimate example of this, haven't you? Later on in the book of Hebrews, the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness because they weren't really thinking clearly about what God had previously said to him. We've read the parable of the sower. Many of the Jews that Jesus dealt with, particularly in the book of John. You've got Simon the sorcerer. You've got Demas, who was one of Paul's companions, for the love of this world, turned away and went back into the things of this world. You've got Matthew chapter 7 that says things like, on that day there will be many that will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus will turn round to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. It wasn't that they knew Christ and Christ knew them and they were saved and in a relationship with him, but like the seven sons of Sceva and like many others, there is power, and in certain circumstances and situations, if you were in one of the villages that I've been to in Africa and the witch doctors are going crazy and it's going wild and people are disappearing and this, that and the other, and you were confronted by one of them maybe in the nighttime and you used the name of Jesus, when there is satanic power and demonic influence, they will cower, they will step back to the powerful name of Jesus. And people have used the name of Jesus and something has happened, and yet they have never actually known Jesus. And he says there will be many. There will be many from Africa, there'll be many from Asia, there'll be many from the Americas, there'll be many from Europe, who on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? And Jesus will say, sorry, but I never, never knew you. You were close. You were real close. You were within a hair's breadth of the kingdom, but you never actually entered in. It's a very, very real danger, isn't it? And we've got multiple names in the Bible, and we've got multiple examples and multiple teaching about it, and multiple examples as well over the last 2,000 years. A very real danger. Second heading for us this evening is a command, therefore, to pay attention, to listen, to take notice, to concentrate, to stop daydreaming and really grapple and grasp, to really take in, to really experience, to really respond to everything that was basically told us in chapter 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Well, what had they heard? They'd heard a whole load of things chapter 1 already, and many of the things that are later on in the book they'd heard in some way, shape or form. Pay attention is another nautical term, to hold the course and secure the anchor. There's a danger of drifting away from the narrow path that we have said, and the remedy is to hold on to the wheel, if you like, of the ship, and to hold fast the anchor.
Drifting away is easy, and you don't need to do anything to drift away. The world and your own heart and other influences will very easily lead you away and astray. And staying on course for a ship in the midst of a storm, if you like, demands constant diligence. And it's most people who get close, most people who are coming to church and this, that, and the other, over the last 2,000 years or whatever, most people who are happy to sing about the name of Jesus, most people that will tickle the boxes and they can describe something about the cross and the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus and this, that, and the other, they are not reasoned out of Christianity. Because Christianity and the Bible and the gospel is the most reasonable and the most obviously true interpretation of reality. And more you read and more you understand it, the more and more you say, obviously, that is the absolute ultimate truth. And it's not reason that reasons people out into the world normally. It's just subtle, continuous temptation. They don't leave because there's something better. They don't leave because there's another group of people who are cleverer and have a better world view, if you like. People don't leave the gospel to go to Islam because it's more credible to believe. People don't leave Christianity to go to Hinduism or Buddhism or secularism or other things because it's a more credible and viable way to understand the world you live in. They're not reasoned out so that they make a conscious decision to leave for something better. They're tempted slowly but surely with the pleasures of this world and the pressures of persecution and difficulty and the love of money and the love of comfort and ease and peace and relationships and not wanting to stick out and not wanting to be part of the minority. And it's all those things that slowly will work upon the mind and the heart of people that are very close to the kingdom until slowly but surely they leave and walk away. Staying on course demands constant diligence, doesn't it? The life of faith is described as a fight or a race or a laboring in the field or a pressing on or a following after, a striving and even a travailing. And it's worked out, isn't it, daily and progressively. So there's a very real danger of being real close but not in. And there's a very real danger if we're close and not in to drift away. And so there's a warning of the danger and then the commandment to pay attention, to really think about what is being said through the Bible and in the church and whether you really believe it or not. He gives two reasons now. If you're writing notes, here's our third heading. Two reasons to pay attention. There's a danger, isn't there, of drifting away. There's a commandment to pay attention. But now there's two reasons why we really should. And he's written to them wonderful things about Jesus and the glory and the majesty and the wonder of Jesus. But now he wants to stop before he goes back to that. And he's going to go back to this in chapter 2. And it's a wonderful book that exalts Christ in some wonderful ways that we see the power and the glory and the majesty and the loveliness and the preciousness and the uniqueness and all these wonderful things about Jesus. But in the midst of these things, he stops and he says, hang on, just stop a minute. Do you really believe? Do you really trust in him? Are you not just close, but are you within the kingdom? And here is two reasons now why we must pay attention. There's a warning and a command in verse 1, but now he's supporting and making clear why this exhortation and warning should be taken so very seriously. There's one negative and then there's one positive reason why. Negatively, he argues from the lesser to the greater, doesn't he? The old covenant needed to be taken seriously. When God was speaking through Abraham, and then he was speaking through Moses, and he was speaking through David, and he was speaking through the prophets, and the like, in the old covenant, it needed to be taken seriously. And although it is inferior and subordinate to the new covenant, it's, well, a preparation for it. It was still valid, though. A binding contract, and every transgression received a just reward. For I'm reading now in verse 2, if the words spoken through angels, and that's through Moses and the giving of the law there, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And there's multiple examples, isn't there, of Korah and the men that rebel against Moses. They're not happy with Moses being in charge and with his brother. And then the Levites, Aaron and the Levites being the priests and everything. And they rise up and they rebel and everything. And, well, they receive their just reward from God, don't they? And then there's even Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 10. They think that they can just get any old pieces of incense and fire and this, that and the other. And they can just worship God any old way they see fit to do so. And, well, we don't really need to obey. We don't really need to pay attention. We don't really need to concentrate. We don't really need to obey what God has clearly said to us. And they receive a just reward as well. And then there's the 40 years in the wilderness wandering because they won't pay attention, because they won't listen, because they're so close. They've forsaken paganism. They've forsaken all the gods of the Egyptians. They've forsaken this, that, and the other. They had cried out, we'll have Yahweh, we'll have Jehovah, we'll have the tabernacle, we'll have the sacrifices, we'll have the priests, we'll have this, that, and the other. We'll have the promised land that God has promised. We'll give thanks that He delivered us out of slavery. And yet in their hearts, they didn't really believe. They were so close, and yet so far. And the retribution and the penalty of not really believing and obeying came upon them, and they died in the wilderness, and they didn't enter into the promised land. And we can't say, well, the God of the Old Testament has matured now. He's mellowed, he's changed, he's learned to sweep a few things under the carpet and be a bit more tolerant with people. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And if that's what happened under the lesser, what is going to happen if we neglect such a great salvation revealed to us in the new covenant or through Jesus? Jesus never lowered the demands of the law. He said he's not come to forsake the law, but to fulfill it. And the commandment to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is so much harder than all of the other commandments, isn't it? Anyone can get a bit of incense. Anybody can slay an animal. Anybody can just go and do this, that and the other on certain days. But to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as your friend is so much harder, isn't it? Anybody under the old covenant could go and get some water and wash their hands. No problem. Easy. The new covenant says, wash your heart. That's not easier, is it? And he argues from the lesser to the greater. If there was retribution and judgment and a reward for disobeying a much easier covenant, if you like, what is going to happen if you transgress, rebel, and harden your heart, and you will not submit fully to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a negative and then there's a positive reason why as well. At the end of verse 3, you won't escape if you neglect such great a salvation. But he says positively, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It wasn't given to us like the old covenant through angels, if you like, but it is now positively spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and by those who heard him. So if there was retribution, if there was a just judgment for those who refused to listen to the angels and a lesser covenant, what's going to happen if you refuse to listen to Jesus and those who heard him and recorded their words in the New Testament for us? The revelation now of what God wants to say to us is not through angels or through prophets, but it is through his Son Jesus, as we've already heard, and those who heard him. We are not here listening to some old philosopher. We're not here listening to the diatribe or the rant and the tirade of some earthly despot. We're not listening to the notions of some sentimental guru, but we're hearing the words of Jesus Christ himself and the words of those who heard him. And so he says, surely, if you are willing to listen to Moses, he's writing to the Jews, isn't he? If you're willing to listen to Moses and you're willing to listen to the prophets, how much more would you want to listen to Jesus, who is the Son, and those who heard him? Listen, because there's a just judgment. If you do neglect, you will not escape if you resist and reject this salvation. Negatively, God is holy, righteous, and just, and you will receive just wages for how you live and what you reject and this, that, and the other. But positively, could you ever hear anybody speak better than the words of Jesus? We couldn't, could we? And if you're not used to reading much, you don't even need to read very much. You can listen to audio books. Just go and type in speeches or teaching of the most famous people on earth. And listen to a few philosophers. Listen to the words of Muhammad, if you like. Listen to the words of some of the Hindu teachers, if you like. Listen to some of the words of Buddha and compare them to the Bible. There's no comparison at all. It is so patently obvious that all of those things have come from the figment of a man's imagination. They've come from earth. They are earthly. They're not revelations from heaven. They have not been spoken by one who is the eternal Son of God. And so he says, surely you should pay even more attention. Now, if you were willing for the Jews to listen to the Old Testament, would you not want to listen to the eternal Son of God that the whole of the Old Testament points to, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who is perfect, the one who is the wisest, the one who is the best, the one who has come from heaven? Why would you not want to listen to him? Why would you drift? Why would you not pay attention? Why would you be daydreaming in church when you're reading the Bible? Or why would you not even bother reading the Bible seriously when there's a just judgment for not doing so? And positively, you are hearing the words of Jesus and those who heard him when you read and hear these things. Once again, we're being told of the importance of listening and hearing and the word of God. It's the means, isn't it, of securing our salvation and in changing and sanctifying us as we listen to the things we have heard. The gospel, the word of God, God's saving revelation culminating in Jesus Christ, God's written and incarnate word, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the only anchor and rudder for our souls. Intense emotional experiences with the charismatic movement and this, that, and the other will not help. Having wonderful feelings and emotions and rolling around and singing with the band and this, that, and the other will not help as a rudder and an anchor for your soul. They might be fashionable. They might be enjoyable. But they're not going to be a rudder for your soul and an anchor for your salvation. Rituals and this, that, and the other, and formulas and disciplines that this, that, and the other do, they are not going to be a rudder. It might look good, it might look dignified, it might look moral class, it might drag the working class up into the moral class or whatever. It might give us a sense of something from an outside world or whatever, with the incense and the robes and the chanting and the pictures and the icons and this, that, and the other. But it's no rudder for the soul, it's no anchor for salvation. Only what we hear Jesus say and those who heard him speak to us through the New Testament that will help us in this sense. Or as the liberals would say, just be good, just do this, that, and the other. And if you have a whole set of rules and you do this, that, and the other, it's going to all be all right. It's not going to be all right. If we're not listening clearly to Jesus and those who heard Jesus, it is not going to be all right. You can get close, you can get within a hair's breadth, you can be as close as Nicodemus and others. But the writer of the book of Hebrews this evening is warning us and telling us, don't be a hair's breadth away. Don't be just standing just by the door, looking in, even eager to enter in. Make sure that you enter in. That you center your thoughts and your lives around Jesus and his words. Remembering and understanding all that the Bible teaches us from the beginning to the end about the fall of mankind, the corruption of our own hearts and sin. What the Bible teaches about the character of God and particularly the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. remembering your identity, that you are an adopted child of God, that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus and you have been washed in the blood, that you are a co-heir with Christ, bound for glory, and you are a pilgrim through an alien land and a dying world on your way to heaven itself. It is these truths alone, that can be the right compass, an anchor and a rudder for our souls. The only way for believers to advance and grow, be useful and holy. Well, what a difference there is between this and everything else. I don't know about you, but I've seen pictures in the last week where people were taking out food for their God. Jesus is the bread of life. And those who come to him, they will not hunger. We do not need to feed our God, but it is our God that feeds us by his word. And there are others, aren't they, that make gods and carry them around. No, it is God through his son Jesus that has made us and will carry us if we would just listen, pay attention, and make sure that he and his word is the anchor and the rudder for our soul. Well, he closes. There's a danger, isn't there, of drifting away. There's a commandment to really pay attention. He gives two reasons, negatively and positively, why we must do so. And then he closes his argument, in a sense, before he goes back to speaking to us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And he tells us in verse 4 here, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So we've had a danger of drifting away, a command to pay attention, two reasons to pay attention, and now the miracles that were in the past tense testify to these things. And the enemies of Jesus, they couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing, so they just said this is done by the power of the demons. Well, there were miracles in the early church, and you'll notice that this is written in the past tense. God also bearing witness. He has borne witness. This was in the past tense. This is not being done now, he's telling us. God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Everything in verses 1 to 3 is just as relevant to us today as it ever was, and we should listen and hear it in exactly the same way as the recipients did. Things were being done by the apostles in the apostolic age, weren't there, that are not being done now. God is no longer sending apostles to the church and prophets. God is no longer sending these apostolic gifts and signs and wonders and miracles, really, where people have the word of God. Where we have the word of God, we shouldn't expect these signs and wonders and miracles and the like. Where we have the New Testament, where we have the words of Jesus and those who heard him recorded for us, the miracle that we're really looking for, isn't it, is changed minds, changed hearts, changed lives, changed attitudes and changed behavior. People being conformed to the image of Jesus, that's the modern day miracle that we're looking for. This is the wonder by which God will commend the gospel to a lost and dying world and his son to this world. Christians enlightened by the truth, purified in holiness, steadfast in peace, energized in love, paying attention to the words of Jesus and those who heard him. This is how God will use, and this is what God will use, so that others do not neglect so great a salvation and escape the wrath that is to come. We're not looking for apostles. We're not looking for another apostolic age. We're not looking for these signs and wonders. He's already saying later on, isn't he, in the first century, God has done all those kinds of things. We have the words of Jesus. We have the words of those who have heard him. And by them, God will change lives. God has given us sufficient, hasn't he, in the New Testament, and in the changed lives of those that are really listening and following, that we are without excuse. And we do not need to be looking and longing for signs and wonders anymore. That's the modern day miracle, isn't it? And so are you paying attention? Not only to the teaching and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, but the lives of those that really have paid attention and are following him. Is there anybody here this evening that is within a hair's breadth and is not in? Well, maybe this evening today is the day of salvation and you've been searched out and you know that you're close, but you're not in. Is there anybody here this evening that has been coming along and going and doing Christian things for a little while but is feeling so tempted that they're very close to just drifting away and stop coming? Is there anybody that's going to listen to the CD or over the internet maybe that is in that category and is very close to drifting and falling away because they're not really paying attention and listening? Well, that's who the writer of the book of Hebrews is really writing to this evening. And so we must all make our calling and election sure, test ourselves as to whether Christ is in us. Well, as the apostle warns us and encourages us, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. For no temptation has overtaken us, but such is common to man. And so the encouragement this evening is that we would all pay attention. We wouldn't be daydreaming spiritually, but we would be listening attentively and responding to all that we hear Jesus and those who heard him say. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close. We're going to sing together 568.